Please open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15, and we will begin in a moment looking at verse 16. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 16. 2 weeks ago, we saw the first phase of the leadership of King Asa, king of Judah. He was the third king, and he started out well. He did not follow in the footsteps of his great-grandfather or father, Solomon, Rehoboam, or Abijah. He could have continued down a path of wickedness, but really led in revival and reform in the land of Judah, destroying idols, putting away the male cult prostitutes, and even a greater degree of cleaning house. He removed his grandmother, Maaka, from being the queen mother of the land. I would have hated to be at the next family reunion after that. It could not have been a very pleasant time for King Asa. But then Asa made a fatal mistake. We could title this Asa's Folly or Asa's Fatal Mistake. 1 Kings chapter 15. We'll begin our reading in verse 16, and just a note here, there are quite a few names, unusual names here, so hopefully between Dan and I, we can pronounce them correctly. So if I get it wrong, look and see how he spells it. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and gave them into the hands of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, son of Tabrimim, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I'm sending to you a present of silver and gold. Go break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." Then Ben-Hadad, listen to King Asa, sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel and conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Beth, Makkah, and Chinnereth, with all the land of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah, and he lived in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation to all Judah. None was exempt, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber, with which Baasha had been building, and with them King Asa built Geba, Benjamin, and Mizpah. Now the rest of the acts of Asa, all his might and all that he did, and all the cities he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in his old age he was diseased in his feet, and Asa slept with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father, and Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his place. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. We ask, Lord, as we look at this text tonight, that we would not just look at this as historical documents, interesting history, but the divine word of God that is profitable, whether we're reading history or poetry or prophecy or the gospels, they're all profitable for our reproof, for our correction and instruction in righteousness. May we see the lessons behind the narrative. Lessons for our own decision-making, our trust in God, for perhaps self-confidence in ourselves instead of putting our full confidence in you. We pray that we might glean biblical truths to help us throughout our week and days to come. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to this section of the narrative in 1 Kings 15, we find an abrupt change in the life and history of King Asa. As we said earlier, he brought great revival and reform, but now suddenly he is struggling because there now is a new king of Israel, Baasha, and that is the 10 northern tribes. We're talking about the north and the south, divided kingdom, the third king of the southern kingdom. We're speaking about him, Asa. And now this new king is bringing trouble on the border, encroaching down into the tribe of Benjamin and building a fortress at Ramah, fortifying that city. And that was very troubling to Asa. Why would that be troubling? It was a major trade route. It was only 5 miles north of the city of Jerusalem, getting very close to home, close to the capital city. There's many reasons why he could be troubled by that, from a military sense, from an economic sense, from a political sense. It was like an economic blockade and affecting them in many ways. So what did Asa do about this? We see once again in verses 18 and 19, just looking at several of the key phrases. Asa took all the silver and the gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of God and the treasuries of the king's house, verse 19, and he took them to a foreign nation, an enemy nation, to Syria, and said, let there be a covenant between me and you. And later on in this verse, he says, behold, I'm sending you a present of silver and gold. Go break your covenant with the king of Israel. Now, is that the way to deal with a crisis? To try to work things out from a humanistic perspective? We find nothing in the text saying that he sought God's face, that he turned to God for God's providence, God's word, God's message on how to deal with this crisis. And the gold and silver that Asa used really was gold and silver that belonged to the house of God, the treasuries of the house of God from the temple. Now, it may have seemed like an easy thing to do. I have all this gold and silver, and I can buy off a treaty and an alliance with an enemy to help protect me from my neighbors to the north that are of Jewish blood. It really doesn't make sense. But essentially, Asa robs the house of God to deal with this issue of national security. This is where Asa should have, my friend, I believe, stopped and just cried out to the Lord. He should have prayed. That should have been his first instinct. But instead, he turns to human resources. Asa dealt with the crisis far different than he dealt with the earlier crisis that we mentioned 2 weeks ago when he had a crisis with Egypt. I want to ask you to turn to this passage, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, in verse 9 and 10, we read that Zerah, the Ethiopian, came against them with an army of 1 million men and 300 chariots. And Asa cried to the Lord his God and said, O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we've come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. What a contrast. Why didn't he do the same thing? Turn to the Lord, asking the Lord for help and strength in this trial. But this time he paid off a heathen king and made a treaty with him instead of trusting in the Lord. It was really what we might call slick diplomacy instead of total dependence on God. Dale Davis points out in his commentary that this word in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 19, behold, I'm sending you a present of silver and gold, should probably be translated better as a bribe. This word in the Hebrew appears 23 times in the Old Testament, And he cites almost every time it is what we would call an odious sense, a bad sense. But unfortunately, it's translated in various translations as a gift, a present. And really, Asa is bribing Ben-Hadad to break a treaty that he already had with Israel. And guess what? The bribe worked, or it seemed to work. But in the end, my friend, alliances with pagans do not work. Now let's pause for just a moment. He took, plundered from the house of God, gold and silver. I was thinking about that, and I tried to do a little bit of research about what that temple was all about, Solomon's temple and its splendor. Different resources have different values for this. A man by the name of Lampert Dolphin in 1992 cited the wealth of the temple, based on dollars at that time, would be about $56 billion. Talk about the seven wonders of the world. Really, Solomon's temple should have been at the top of the list, or very close to the top of the list, as one of the wonders of the world. Another source, and maybe it's a more modern source, says it was worth $100 billion. The Temple of Solomon took 7.5 years to build. It took 180,000 laborers. Great quantities of local stone, imported cedar were part of it. Wealth that was derived when Israel left Egypt, as the Egyptians showered gold and silver upon them, gold and gifts that came to Solomon from the Queen of Sheba and other sources provided for the beauty, the splendor of the interior, the exterior of the utensils within the holy place, made of fine gold, put it at such a high value. Now, back in Rehoboam's day, the first king of Judah after the divided kingdom, Shishak, king of Egypt, raided Jerusalem about 925 BC, and he took some of the gold, shields of gold, believed about 500 in number, which was believed to be worth at least $36 million. So this was not the first time some of the money was raided or some of the precious jewels. But here we find Asa taking from God's house to forge a treaty with a heathen person so that there would be peace. Is that how God wants us to deal with our crises and conflicts to bring peace in our lives? Well, what was the result of the bribe? Well, money talks. Ben-Hadad took the silver and gold, broke his treaty with Israel, and a pragmatist would say, it worked. So what's the problem? My friend, beware of pragmatic thinking in our lives, in our decision making, over biblical thinking, over seeking God and His face, His wisdom in our decision making. Ben-Hadad, then in the text that we just read a few moments ago, attacked several locations in the tribe of Naphtali. As a result, Baasha had to leave Ramah. Again, Ramah is just outside the city of Jerusalem, 5 miles. Had to leave that to go defend his cities. And at that same time, Asa and his servants took and destroyed all the building materials that were in Ramah and looted that, what had been the fortification by Israel and by Baasha. My friend, we have to be very careful in the decision-making that we make, because we cannot just ignore God. It won't make God vanish in our lives. God is still there. God has to be reckoned with in our lives. And we need to recognize that we will answer to Him for our actions. So many times when we rely on ourselves and our own resources, things seem to go well for a season. We may have financial success. We may have good success in this realm of life or that realm of life because we're depending on ourselves instead of God. But things will never go well when you and I stop trusting in God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 reminds us, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in their power. Some trust in their alliances. Some trust in their wealth and their riches. But we can never be successful in the long run if we forsake God, if we don't put our full faith and trust in the Lord. My friend, do not cut God out of your life. Do not take him out of the decision-making process of your life. Keep him as the central focus of your life. Well, God was clearly not happy with Asa. And so he sent a prophet to him. And we're not told these details in 1 Kings 15, but if you'll turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 16, we'll notice several verses. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, beginning in verse 7, we'd like to look at verses in this chapter in a parallel account that helps put the pieces of the puzzle together a little more clearly for us of God's judgment, God's clear reaction to Asa's defiance and dependence upon himself, his self-reliance instead of turning to God completely. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, beginning in verse 7. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Assyria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. The acts of Asa from the first to the last are written in the book of Kings of Judah and in Israel. The 39th year of the reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord. A second time, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. So we have a prophet. Now the word seer is a synonym for prophet. And a prophet came to Asa, condemning him for turning to the king of Syria, for making an alliance with an enemy nation instead of calling on the name of the Lord. And in this passage, the prophet reminded Asa of this earlier occurrence where he turned to the Lord, a passage we read just a moment ago, against Ethiopia with his million-man army, 300 chariots, how he turned to the Lord and prayed feverishly to the Lord, cried out to God for help, surrendered his heart to God, and God gave him clear victory. And the prophet told Asa that he could have done the same thing to Syria and Israel if he had trusted in the Lord. Instead, he made an alliance with an enemy nation. I believe there is a key verse in these recent verses in 2 Chronicles, a key verse and, to me, very convicting verse. Notice verse 9 once again. 2 Chronicles 16, 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars. What a firm, convicting, serious reminder The eyes of the Lord never miss anything. Is there any doubt in our minds about that, my friend? But yet in our actions defy what we really believe in our heart or in our head. Sometimes we act, we live, we talk as if by our actions God does not exist. He's inconsequential in the matters of our life, in our crises. For the eyes of the Lord never miss anything. God is our all-knowing God, our ever-present God, present everywhere. God knows everything that is happening. And we notice in this verse 9 that God is looking for faithful servants. He knows those who are faithful or unfaithful servants. He knows the hearts of individuals. He knows my heart, your heart, and that is a serious matter. As I reflect, even in observing the Lord's Supper this morning, God knows my heart, so I need to pour out my heart in self-examination and confession in preparing for the Lord's Supper. God knows everything. We cannot hide anything from Him. On this Super Bowl night, I can't pass without a football illustration. And could not help but think about a scandal that happened a couple of years ago called Deflategate. You probably have heard of that, which was a controversy involving an allegation that the Patriots, I can't believe it, the New England Patriots, deliberately underinflated footballs used in the AFL championship game 2 years ago against Indianapolis. And many of you know Tom Brady was suspended for 4 games at the beginning of this season for his alleged part in this scandal. And there was a lot of litigation, court hearings, allegations, defense, and quite honestly, I don't know who's right and who's wrong. I mean, I have a tendency to side with my Wolverine brothers. But I don't want to defend if he is guilty of having a part in that. But only God knows. No one knows the exact truth of what happened in that, and I don't know if we ever will know. But there's nothing kept in secret from our God. And what does matter is that God knows. And it is ridiculous. It is spiritual suicide for us to think that we can get away with hiding from God. And God is looking back at this verse again for those whose heart is blameless toward Him. This word blameless in verse 9 is translated in other translations as loyal. The King James Version has as perfect. Other versions has as completely His or fully committed to Him. God is looking for hearts that are sold out to Him in a sin-cursed world and a world that is strangling Christianity in too many cases and too many Christians. God is looking for those who are fully committed to Him and desiring to walk in obedience. And Asa caved in to the pressure, to the crisis, instead of faith and trust and walking loyally before God, committed to God. He showed his lack of commitment to God. Asa then is condemned in a very clear statement in this passage where the prophet said, "You have done foolishly in this." There's no question what God thought about Asa through the prophet speaking directly to him. And then the prophet gave a pronouncement of clear judgment when he said, "From now on, you will have wars. Your life is not going to be easy. You thought you were paving the way for success, for peace, for a way out in your crisis by depending on human resources and alliances with an enemy, but now you will have wars." Life would never be the same for Asa. So what did Asa do with his confrontation? He could have fallen on his knees into repentance. He should have fallen on his knees before the prophet of God, before God Almighty. Yet Asa never repented. He never turned to God after being confronted with his alliance with Syria. Note verse 10 once again. Then Asa was angry with the seer, put him in stocks in prison, for he was enraged because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. Asa's reaction was rage, revenge, trying to get back at the prophet by throwing him in prison and putting him in torture treatments, in stocks, torturing the prophet. Evidently, the people didn't like what he did to the prophet, and so we also see he turned his wrath on the people also. The tragic lesson that we can learn, and we can learn from bad examples, from people who have misdirection in their lives and failed responses, is that Asa did not like being confronted. The worst thing a Christian can do, the worst thing you and I as believers can do when we're confronted, Galatians 6:1, when a spiritual person comes to you confronting us, rebuking us about a sin, a trespass, the worst thing we can do is to react in pride. For how does pride react to those confrontations? Pride reacts in bitter, angry responses, not submission to God the Spirit, not even saying, well, let me think about it and pray about it and have a responsive heart, a sensitive heart. It is far better to humbly admit our sin and repent. God sent the prophet to help him. And what did he do? He threw the prophet in prison. Things could have gone so much better for Asa. And things can go better for us when God brings wise men and women to come alongside us, to help us, to pray for us, to challenge us, or even to bring spiritual conviction as God the Spirit is directing them in our path. Since he did not turn to God, Asa received additional judgment, as we read in the last few verses, diseased feet. We don't know what kind of disease it was, but we see in the text that it was very severe and that he eventually died from this. And once again, as I mentioned when we were reading it briefly, Asa did not turn to God. He turned to other resources. He turned to physicians. Now, there's nothing wrong with going to the doctor when you have a physical crisis. We need doctors and we need their help. But I think we would all agree as Christians, we need physicians' help, but we need God also. We need God to give our doctors wisdom for diagnosis, for treatments, wisdom for us in the decision-making, asking God's will to be done. We don't know what that will might be. It might be healing or it might be continued sickness. So there's nothing wrong with that. In a couple months, Pastor Joey will be preaching, eventually get to James chapter 5, about the prayer of faith, of faithful ones coming to those who are severely sick, is one of the subjects at the close of the book of James. So what a tragedy, the end of Asa's life. He began well, but did not end well. A man who was self-reliant instead of trusting and depending on God, solely God for his help and his confidence. Affliction can soften a person, or it can harden a person. And Asa stopped depending on God. God is eager to show his power, to show his grace, to show his deep compassion and help for us in the midst of our crisis. So let's turn to him. Let's rely on him. Let's beg for mercy of God. When sin is revealed in our lives, let's repent of our sin. And let's not become arrogant and proud and stubborn, but let's listen to God Almighty. Let's listen to his word. Let's listen to fellow believers who are challenging us to walk worthy of the Lord. Many clear lessons that we can learn from a life that took a detour. Asa's folly does not have to become your folly or my folly if we will but trust in the Lord with all our heart. Shall we pray?